I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Daniel chapter 2. We're in the middle of a series on this book, and today we are going to be looking at the entire chapter of Daniel 2, but it's a lengthy one, so I'm just going to read the first 23 verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The first issue we face as we look at this passage of scripture is how we should read it. What is this all about? Is the theme of Daniel 2 the future that God is revealing to us, or is it something else? You know, I'm kind of an old guy, and I remember back in the 70s and 80s, all of these prophecy conferences that evangelical churches held, They featured prominently lots of charts and diagrams. And Daniel 2 was often referred to, and the statue that appears in this passage. And a lot was made about it, down to every last detail. Things like, what do the 10 toes on the statue that Daniel saw represent? And, you know, these teachers would stand up and with complete confidence tell us what they referred to. I don't think that's what Daniel 2 is about. I mean, it clearly does describe elements of the future, at least things that were future to Daniel, and in part still future to us as well. But I don't think that's exactly what this is about. I agree with the Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman, who, in describing the theme of Daniel 2, says, "Only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life." In other words, he goes on, "It is not the content of the revelation of the future that is primary. What is most important here is the fact that it is only Daniel's God that knows that future." So Longman says the theme of this passage isn't what is the future. Rather, it is the wisdom of God that is available to Daniel and to other exiles like us as well. Do you need wisdom from God? Are you aware of your need of wisdom for God, from God? I can't tell you how many times my wife and I have confronted issues where we haven't known what to do. And Wendy will turn and say to me, you know, "Brad, what should we do?" And I don't have a clue as to what we should do. We need wisdom from God. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office and people have come to me and asked the same question my wife asked me, "Pastor, what should I do?" And the honest answer is, I haven't a clue. But we know one who can answer that question. We know where to go for wisdom, the same place that Daniel went. So I want us to look at this passage with that theme of wisdom in mind. And we're going to look at the need for wisdom, the gift of wisdom, and then the content of wisdom. The need of wisdom is evident to Daniel. Much of the first half of this chapter is about this dramatic tension between the Babylonian wise men who finally come to the place where they have to admit they are bankrupt completely to be able to know what the king wants them to tell him. So the whole thing begins with, of course, these dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, I understand these dreams to be, because sometimes it describes dream singular, other times dreams plural. So I think we're right to conclude that Nebuchadnezzar had one dream that was repeated multiple nights. It was a replay of the same nightmare every single night. And it deeply troubled his soul. So deeply that he began having trouble sleeping. Maybe he didn't want to go to sleep because he was afraid the dream would come back. But, you know, you can't stay awake all the time. And eventually he had to go to sleep. And whenever he did, the dream would come back. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man. If any human resource could have been brought to bear to solve his problem, Nebuchadnezzar could have solved his problem. He was the most powerful man in the most powerful nation of his day. And so he resorted to the only thing he knew. He had power, he had money, he had influence. So he called in the people he thought were most likely, whose job it was to help him with matters just like this. The wise men, the Chaldeans, the magicians, sorcerers. Babylon at this time was absolutely filled with this kind of thing. It became famous. You remember the wise men who came from the east to visit Jesus? They were of this line, the Chaldeans. They were wise men. This is where they learned their craft and their trade. And Babylon was famous for that. So he called them all in, and you could see how serious he was, because he used the stick and the carrot to motivate them. And he had a big one of both of those. His stick was pretty big. He threatened them with death. He said, if you don't tell me both the content of my dream and its interpretation, here's what lies in your future. You will be torn limb from limb, and your houses laid in ruins. Now, I don't know if he meant the limb from limb tearing literally or metaphorically, but either way, it's not a good thing, okay? And the houses being laid in ruins, you know, that's not a good thing. So it was a big stick. It was a big carrot as well. He promised to anyone who would reveal that to him honors and riches. And we learned from the end of this chapter exactly what he had in mind, because Daniel received those things. He became the ruler of the province of Babylon and was elevated to a position of head over all the other wise men. So Nebuchadnezzar was a desperate man to know this dream and what it meant. And you can kind of read here, he didn't trust his wise men. I think that's why he asked for them to tell him both the content and the interpretation of the dream. Because if he just asked them to tell him the interpretation, how would he know they're not just making it up to flatter him? I mean, any clever person can make up something that would flatter the king. And he's really serious about this. He might sort of look the other way when he knows a lot of this flattery and this stuff is happening. But this is serious business now. He can't sleep at night anymore. So he makes this demand of them. Daniel seems to be kind of a second-tier wise man here, because he seems not to know of all of this until the day that Arioch, Nebuchadnezzar's chief of police, shows up at his door, ready to take him away and execute him. Daniel finds out from Arioch what's going on, and he says to Arioch, and this shows something of the high regard with which Daniel was held. Arioch doesn't take him immediately and put him to death. He allows Daniel to set up an appointment with the king, with the promise that when he meets with him, he's going to reveal what the king is asking for. Now, put yourself in Daniel's place, and you can see the need for wisdom that Daniel had. Daniel doesn't know at this point what the dream's content and interpretation is. He says, okay, next Thursday at 2 o'clock, I'm going to meet with the king, and I'll tell him that. But he doesn't know. And you can't exactly show up to the king and say, well, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, I was hoping by now I would know, but quite honestly, I don't have a clue what your dream is. Sorry, buddy. He can't do that. He has a desperate need for wisdom. How about you? Are you aware of your need for wisdom? You know, most of us clue into that in the big areas of life. You know, should I make this big job change? You know, who should I marry? A lot of those big decisions, we're aware of our need for wisdom. But I would say also, we need wisdom at a much more everyday level. A friend of mine by the name of Dave McCarty says that the happiest Christians are the clueless Christians, and the unhappiest Christians are the ones that think they have all the answers. And the reason he says that is because if you're clueless and know it, what do? You say, God, help me. I don't know what to do. If you think you know the answer, you just kind of merrily, you know, live your life, and there's really never any sense of dependence on God at that daily level. You see, we need wisdom. You know, think about this. When you're planning your day, how do you know what you ought to do that day? Do you ever stop and ask God to direct your steps at that daily level? Do you ever say to God, you know, God, I'm likely to have some interruptions today, things that happen differently than I envisioned them happening. Would you give me wisdom to see your hand in this, to be open to what you have for me? That is our need for wisdom. And I think in some ways we're really not a whole lot different than Daniel. It is a life and death matter that we recognize our need for wisdom and that we hear from God. Have you realized how quickly you can get yourself into trouble? I mean, it can happen in a moment's notice. You're just kind of cluelessly going along, but you don't know you're clueless, and you end up getting into trouble so quickly by bad decisions you make. And you see, it's far better to say, oh God, direct my steps. I need your help. I need your wisdom in my heart today. So that's where Daniel was, and God gave him this gift of wisdom. What did Daniel do? Well, he's got this appointment with the king. He doesn't have a clue as to what the dream is. So what does he do? Does he go in the libraries of the Chaldeans and look up all the books he can on dream content and interpretation? No. He calls three friends together, and they have a prayer meeting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Hebrew names are given here, not their Babylonian names. And the four of them pray together. You know, that's what God tells us to do if we need wisdom. And I think there's a difference between praying with other people on the one hand, and on the other hand, just kind of that quickie prayer, help, Lord. Now, sometimes you don't have time for anything more than a quickie prayer, help, Lord. But I think oftentimes the seriousness of our prayer is indicated by our willingness to ask others to pray with and for us. This week, I had several men call me throughout the week and say, will you pray for me about this? And that's a great thing. I love doing that. And what we do whenever somebody asks that, if circumstances permit, which they almost always do, is we'll stop and have a little prayer meeting right there. You know, well, you know, can I pray right now? And pray out loud right now over the phone, whatever. That's what God says we're called to do to get wisdom. Pray and ask of Him. You remember that famous verse in James 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, that's the first hurdle to get over, okay, is lacking, you do lack wisdom, but knowing that you lack wisdom, that's the hurdle. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. And then the next thing you have to do is you have to believe something about God. What do you believe about God? That he is generous. He gives generously. And then I love that next phrase, without finding fault. The God who sees all of your faults more clearly than you yourself sees them doesn't withhold wisdom because of your faults. God is so different from me, you know? When somebody asks something of me, and if it would kind of inconvenience me any, I'll kind of reveal something of my heart here. I'll usually find a reason, some fault in them that will excuse me from having to give what they're asking for. God is not that way. He gives generously without finding fault. You know, I think sometimes what keeps us from praying is we think to ourselves, well, you know, I haven't really been praying about this all along. Isn't it a little bit hypocritical for me to go to God now and pray and ask Him for this? No, no, no. It's never a bad time to pray. I don't care how prayerless you've been in your life before now. You can start afresh. God, I need wisdom. God doesn't say, well, forget you. You know, how about all those other times you failed to come and ask me for something when you really should have? Forget you. I'm writing you off. I'm not going to answer your prayer. No, sir. God does not do that. He gives generously without finding fault. Daniel believed that, and he prayed. And God gave him wisdom. And when God gave him wisdom, what did he do? Did he, he did something different than my instincts. My instincts, when God answers a prayer, is to kind of, you know, good, yay, I'm glad. Now go tell somebody else. But I often fail to do what Daniel did next. He doesn't rush into the king. He has a worship service. And he thanks God. He before he does anything else, he praises God for the answer to that prayer. God gave him the gift of wisdom. So, how about the content of wisdom? What is it that God gave him, actually? Well, he revealed that mystery to Daniel that came through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I think, by the way, kind of an interesting aside here. This very significant revelation about the future comes through a pagan, unbelieving king. Isn't that interesting? And it's a revelation, as we're going to see, about Jesus and about the coming of Jesus' kingdom. Who does it come through? It comes through an unbelieving pagan king. I think that tells us something. I think it tells us something about the heart of God, the heart of God for his enemies. It's kind of a preview of things to come when the gospel will go out to all the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations. So Daniel reveals this dream, and the dream, very simply, is of a statue composed of four different components, each representing a kingdom. And the head of the statue is gold, the arms and chest are silver, the midsection and upper legs are bronze, the lower legs and feet are iron and clay. And then there's some action in this dream. There's a stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands, without human hands. And it comes and strikes the statue and so completely obliterates the statue that the only pieces left are so small that the wind just blows them away so that there is nothing left, no trace left of this statue. That's the dream. Then Daniel interprets the dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, is you and your kingdom of Babylon. It's gold because yours, and it's at the head because yours is the greatest of these four kingdoms in this statue. But after you, another kingdom is coming of silver. And Daniel doesn't say precisely what kingdom that is, but we know from history it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. They were the next kingdom to come along after Babylon. And then there's a kingdom after that, represented by the bronze midsection and upper legs, that is one that will rule the whole earth. Do you remember what it was said of Alexander the Great? the Greek leader, that in his 20s he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. He had conquered them all. But then after him, another kingdom arose, that of the Romans. And that was the kingdom that was in place when the stone was cut out of the mountain without human hands, a stone representing the kingdom of God, representing our Lord Jesus. And a new kingdom started there, and what did it do? It came and it destroyed the statue. And then that kingdom, represented by the stone, grew. And it expanded to the point that it took up the entire world. So that's the dream. That's its interpretation that Daniel gives to the king. Now, a couple of applications we want to close with here. That kingdom, or that dream, speaks of two kingdoms, doesn't it? There's a earthly kingdom that is enormous, that is dazzling in appearance, but one that is unstable. Its feet are of clay, aren't they? And then there's another kingdom that is unpretentious when it starts, but ends up being the prevailing kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. Those of us who are Christians are citizens of both kingdoms. We live in two kingdoms, but we are to live for only one kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. Here's the first application. I want to really give two applications here. Here's the first one. If you want to be useful in this kingdom, the kingdom of man on earth, and God wants you to be useful there. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah. We're to be useful in our cities, in our kingdoms. If you want to be useful there, the only way to do so is to live for the kingdom of God, to make that your dominant kingdom. That is the course of wisdom. That's what Daniel did. And he was useful in his kingdom. He saved Nebuchadnezzar from his nightmares. He saved the lives of all his fellow wise men. And as we're going to learn later, he brought much good to the kingdom of Babylon. If you want to do good in whatever calling God has for you, then you must live for the kingdom of God. Second application. If you want to have wisdom, if you want to have the wisdom that God offers to you, it comes only through following Jesus. God knows the future. Think with me about this for a minute. If you knew the future, wouldn't that make decision-making easier for you? You know, Lord, should I marry this person or not? Well, can you give me like a video version of my life 20 years from now? Should I marry this person? What would my life be like? Well, that would kind of help clarify that decision, wouldn't it? Lord, should I take this job or not? Well, give me a video of 20 years from now what my life would look like with this job. If you knew the future, it would simplify decision-making. Of course, you're not going to know the future. God doesn't tell that to any of us. But he does something better. He knows the future. And he's really much better equipped than you are to take that information about the future and make a good decision with that information. You know, if I had the information about the future, I am not really, as a matter of fact, I'm confident I could not make a good decision, even armed with that information, because my heart is corrupt. My heart is not where it needs to be. But God's wisdom is what we need. And we have access to that. And you see, what we need for that is we need God in our lives.
You know, I think sometimes we misunderstand wisdom. We think of wisdom as just sort of the skillful application of knowledge. And there's a part of that that's true, but that's not the heart of biblical wisdom. You know what the heart of biblical wisdom is? The heart of biblical wisdom is to follow Jesus. It is a relational word. You see that in the book of the Bible that is most concerned with wisdom, the book of Proverbs. How does the book of Proverbs begin? The book of Proverbs begins by a father telling his son, "Son, there are two women in your life, and you're going to have to make a decision which of them you're going to join yourself to." And he's speaking metaphorically about Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And Lady Folly is loud and brash and arrogant, and she promises things that she cannot deliver. She promises illicit gain without getting caught, sensual pleasure without getting caught. And the father tells his son, if you align yourself with Lady Folly, the end of that path is death. So choose Lady Wisdom. And who is Lady Wisdom? It's Jesus, the wisdom of God. We are to choose Him. And, you know, here's what that looks like. When you need wisdom, you simply ask yourself, Lord, I want to follow Jesus. What would that look like in this situation I'm facing today? And I just want to wait on you to lead me and guide me in this. But whatever happens, Lord Jesus, I'm following you. You know, I often have people come to my office and they want me to tell them what to do. They want direction. Brad, what should I do? My kids sometimes do the same thing. Brad, what? Dad, what should I do? They don't call me Brad, they call me Dad. And my answer is always the same. You know, people never ask me the questions where I could give them an answer. You know, like, Brad, should I commit adultery? Well, you know, I can give you an answer to that. No. But they don't ask me that question, okay? They just do what they want. But they ask me the questions that I really can't give them an answer. A specific one, not the one they want. But here's the answer I give. I don't know, but Jesus does. And as you follow Him, He will lead you in this. And you can do so. He loves you. You can follow Him. He's, you know, and don't overlook Jesus here. Remember what the Bible describes of Him. He's that stumbling stone. Remember Daniel's vision, the stone? But a lot of people stumble over that stone, and they hurt themselves. When do you stumble over a stone? When you don't see it. So if you just merrily go along your life and you don't see Jesus in the middle of all the decisions you have to make, you're going to stub your toe and it's going to hurt. Or He's the cornerstone. Again, in the New Testament, it's the cornerstone that the stonemasons overlook. They discard it, say, oh, that one we cannot use. Don't say that about Jesus, because God has made Him the chief cornerstone. He's not the stone to be discarded. He's the main one that you need. Jesus is the main one you need in your life. Follow Him. Seek Him. I realize that's kind of vague, but if you'll do it, and if you'll ask other Christians to pray with you for that, God will answer you. I can tell you with 100% certainty, God will lead you. How can I be so certain? Because God Himself has promised it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without finding fault. Let him ask in faith, James says. In other words, believing God is for me in Christ. Wisdom is relational before it's anything else. Go to God. He'll give it to you. Let's pray to Him now. Oh, Lord, lead us we pray. Lead us to see our lack of wisdom. Help us to be clueless, happy Christians. Not because we are left alone in our cluelessness, but because our cluelessness drives us to you, our wise and our good God. So give that to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.